Once again, thanks for joining us. I'm Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, but you know that, don't you? And we are in installment, is this 18 already? Oh my gosh, the 18th. What a big mouth, huh? It just goes on and on and on and never stops. You know, you have so much good material that Scripture provides for you, you can just go on and on and on. I mean, I've just kept you in the text all these times, right? It's a wonder why. It's funny because every now and then I'll be talking to some pastor somewhere, you know, and he says, well, what are you preaching on this weekend? He said, man, I don't know what to preach on. I can't find anything to preach on. And I said, what? Look at this. Look at this. Are you kidding me? What are you looking to preach on? He says, oh, yeah, that's tough stuff. In other words, what he's telling me, he's used to, like, you know, bringing the stories and the fun messages for 20 minutes into the pulpit. Man, I run from a guy like that. Run from a guy like that. You don't want to be in a church like that. You want apostolic, biblical, verse by verse, expositional, deep, cooked meat, good stuff that comes from the Word. I'll have my medium rare sizzling on the platter coming at me. Get all my best vitamins right here. All right, so that's what we're trying to do here on the Second Coming series. Some of us here at the Messiah Reformed Church are just getting past some sickness thing that just went around, you know. So, I don't know, maybe I'm a little loopy or something like that. In any case, we're glad to be here. We're glad you're listening to us right now. This is March the 4th, 2014. That's when we're doing this today. And we are in installment number 18. And that means that we are back in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. So hopefully you got your Bible handy, because you can't do this without a Bible. And I use the New American Standard Version. I think it's the best, most accurate English translation that's available. That's not to say there aren't other good things. Just generally, overall, I like this one the best, because it's just straight. It's just straight translation language text. There's not a lot of bells and whistles. It's not not dealing with a lot of paraphrastic kind of work, and it's not so dry that you miss out on the nuances. It tries to run that medium way of getting the text across. But in case you want to know, and you want to know what I'm using, I think maybe I've mentioned it before, but it's a New American Standard Version. And when we're not using that, we're using the Greek text, or we're using the Hebrew text. So I'm not a big fan of using a lot of different multiple translations. But there's one thing I want to do just before I give some quick commercials that we normally have to do a little housekeeping at the beginning here. I've been talking a lot to our good brother and sister, David and Lynn Brown, in Cardiff, Wales. And I'll tell you what, brother, I know you're watching this right now. Sister, I know you're watching this. You are two of the most precious people I know on this planet. And even though we're separated by a few miles and a little bit of water, nevertheless, it's just like you guys are right here with us. Like you're a part of Messiah Reformed Church here in Omaha, Nebraska. And I mean, we're smack in the middle of the United States, right? But it feels like you're right here with us. And the work that you're doing there in England, you know, God has clearly raised you up to be a light in a seriously dark place, a cup of cold water in a dry and thirsty land. And I want to encourage you both, and I want to say also thank you and welcome to our new friends and those who have been coming, I think, really bravely out of the Watchtower organization, you ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, and for those of you who are still seeking for possibly coming out. And you're also listening to these broadcasts. We welcome you. Wow, you guys, that's no light thing. And even though I personally have not been trapped in an aberrant system like that, nevertheless, I am aware from talking to others and doing my own studies about the background of the organization and currently what has gone on in the past and currently. And that's not an easy thing to do. And we're praying for you folks here at Messiah Reformed Church. And we want to be a help to you. We want to be in contact with you. For you ex-Jehovah's Witnesses and those of you who are seeking to try to maybe come out of the system, We're gonna do a little house cleaning right now, and I'm gonna give you some various addresses, and I want you to use them. Let's just drop them right now, Brian, and let's go ahead and give them those right now. If you want to get in contact with me, and that doesn't mean that I write back right away, okay? I apologize for that, but I'm just not able to get to everybody. It's just too much. But I will respond. ktestifytotruth@aol.com. That's my personal email, and so it's out there right now. I put it out there because I'm public anyway, and there's really no reason. The only thing I don't put down is, credit card numbers and bank accounts and, you know, things like that. All right. And do go ahead and take advantage of going to our website. That's drkellynelsonburks.com. There's loads of information on there about the biblical reform faith, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about preterism. Sometimes people think because we're doing such an emphasized eschatological sort of approach over these now 18 various episodes that this is like all we do. No, we do a whole lot of other things here at Messiah. That's just our eschatology. We go verse by verse through all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in John right now on Wednesday nights, and my wife is working to get all of those audios put back up and get it current right now. She's doing a great job, and Elder Brian is getting some of the videos up, not only getting some additional things on the website, but of course right here on the YouTube channel under Brian D, and that's capital B-R-Y-A-N, capital D. And if you need to, and this is for everybody, he's got the Second Coming series, you know, categorized. So you could just go to the Second Coming series. It'll probably say Second Coming series, you know, 18 videos or something like that. You click on that and they'll all just drop open for you. You can do review. You can start at the beginning, go all the way through, or whatever you need to be doing. So that's important to do. Also, you can follow us on Twitter, and that's at Dr. Kelly Burks, as it says right there. And then check out our Facebook page as well. That's a good way of staying in contact with me as well. But I tell you what, if you'd rather talk to my wife, and that's a much better experience, she's the one that's usually checking on that and staying in touch with people via Facebook. But just go to Facebook, you know, go to the search bar, and it's Messiah Reformed Church. It'll come right open. It's Omaha, Nebraska, USA. Click on that, like us, start interacting with us. You know, I occasionally I get on myself, not too often though, but we'll get on that, and maybe we can interact there as well. But be strong. There's a scripture I want to give you folks there in Cardiff, Wales, okay? Be strong, all right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's so critical. You're coming out of this works-based religion, which is very confusing, very twisting of this book, bad hermeneutics, and there's no grace. There's no grace. I mean grace. We're talking about a salvation that is full and free and absolutely 100% liberating, that requires, oh gosh, nothing of you. Nothing. To be saved and to know one is born again, it's all a work of God that he does through the scriptures. As you hear the Bible being preached correctly, Bible says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, as well as verse 17, that faith comes by hearing the words of God, and it'll cause you to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You know what the next words say? If you do those things, you confess with your mouth because you're enabled to that. You believe in your heart because he's given you the belief to believe. And then it says this, you will be saved. There's no question about it. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, about verse 5, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I love this passage. This is good, isn't it? I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul says to the believers there, he says, when our gospel came to you guys, he didn't say you guys, but when the gospel came to you folks, it did not come in word only. It wasn't a guy up there lecturing dryly about some stodgy subject or something like that. He said it didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power, the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. Think about that for a second, that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ himself, if we believe that he did that as a substitute for us, we will be saved, that gospel comes with its own assurance package. It comes with assurance. It assures you that he's got you and you're in him and you've got him because of what he has done. It has nothing to do with you whatsoever. All we do is respond to what he has done. We respond. You hear the word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and faith comes from Christ. Saving faith comes from Christ. It's a gift. And so when I say to you out of 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you folks who have come out of the Watchtower system, and those of you who are looking to come out, it's a world of godly, Christ-enunciated, true biblical paradise. It is not some sort of substitute, some sort of worldly substitute, sort of heavenly sphere sort of a thing, you know, that just leaves you cold at the end and unsure about most things. That is not this at any way, shape, or form. Okay. So I want to encourage you folks, stay right there. Stay strong with David and Lynn Brown. You know, David and I, we're together in this, and we're the same folks. So we want to join together with you, knowing that you are there in Cardiff, Wales, and we're here over in the United States. So there's a few blocks between us. So what? Nevertheless, you know, I mean, we're one in Christ, and that's what Christ prayed for in the 17th chapter of John. All right, but we're in the 24th chapter of Matthew. I'm just rolling my way through this. We're at the tail end right now, really getting close to the end of our Second Coming series. And I, unlike the previous audio series, where I have just taken us to a certain point and then stopped, I have added some extra material. Last week, we spent time in a subject I call chronotology, and that's where we dealt with Matthew 24, verse 29, 30, and 31. That's, of course, the passages that say the sun, the moon, and the stars, they go black, moon turns to blood, stars fall from the sky, and I, of course, showed you already that's a Hebraism for the nation of Israel. It's lights out for Israel, lights out for Jerusalem is what we're talking about. That's what Jesus meant by that. And if you, once again, if you need to review that material, it's all here in this Second Coming series. And you can go back and find the right title, The Heavens and Earth and Other Things Like That, and we deal with all of that. Then we did verse 30. Once Israel comes down as a people, we're getting very, very close now to the temple actually going down, which Jesus said would be the earthly sign of his parousia, which is the Greek word that he uses throughout Matthew 24, which is another term for the second coming. It means an arrival with a consequential presence. He then arrives in verse 30, and the way he arrives is he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. It doesn't say the sign of the Son of Man will appear on the earth. The sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. And that's where I directed you over to Daniel 7, verse 13, verse 14, where the angels bring Christ in his parousia to the Father. The Father then, Ancient of Days it says, the Father then grants him a kingdom, a dominion that never has any end. And that kingdom coming and that parousia happen simultaneously. And we've got that going on as this is happening right here, where Jesus pointed that this would happen at the overthrow of the temple, and it happened in AD 70. We've also got it going on in the book of Revelation, where the second coming is first looked at in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. I hope you're making notes and writing this stuff down, because in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, it talks about the fact that the kingdom has now come, Jesus has returned, and now judgment begins, you see. Because the first half of Revelation that ends at the end of chapter 11, that's the entire 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation from AD 66 to 70. Then we have interlude pieces that run from chapter 12, 13, 14 into 15, but then with 16 we have the beginning of the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments are another way of looking at the seal and trumpet judgments. In other words, it's another way of looking at the second coming and looking at the great tribulation from AD 66 to 70 through another window in the house. You're looking at it, the great tribulation, through one window in the house, and you get one view of what's going on out there from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end of 11. And then we have important interlude information, and then from chapter 16 really to about 21, then we have looking at the Great Tribulation through a different lens or a different window in the house, and we're getting a different view of it. And that's the way Revelation is laid out right there. But the whole onus and the whole imagery of Revelation is designed to teach one thing and one thing only. The book of Revelation is about the changing or exchanging of the covenants. It is out with the old covenant, with Mosaic legislation, sacrificial system, feast days, and legislation typified through the physical earthly temple in Jerusalem. That's why it's destroyed. And it's out with the old covenant, and it's in with the new covenant. That's why we've given you passages and did two teachings on the heavens and the earth. I believe there's a part one and a part two here, and we're going to touch on that a little bit more tonight. We're going to see, as Jesus wraps this first part up, he's going to use that phrase, heavens and earth, in regards to the throwing down of the temple and the exchange, trading out of the old covenant and bringing in of the new covenant. That's why in Revelation 21, verse 1 and verse 2, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," because in chapter 18, Jerusalem is destroyed along with the temple. In chapter 19, Jesus comes back in his second coming, parousia. In chapter 20, the judgments takes place, including Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, and then there's the great white throne judgment. And after all that is done, he even takes the heavens and the earth, the old heavens and earth, and destroys them as well. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, that's why John can say, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," because the old heaven and the old earth don't exist anymore. And there was no more sea. That's the Hebraic element that separates the nations one from another. But in Christ, there is no more Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, different ethnicities. There is none of that. No Jew, no Greek, you know, different social standings, higher, lower. That's not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes us all one. So that's the importance of those passages right there. Okay. Having said all that, Jesus comes back now, just at, really, the destruction of the temple, and it's the sign of the Son of Man that first appears in heaven. Then all the tribes of the Gi, the Greek word there, you see it in verse 30 right there, all the tribes of the Gi, that's the land. It's the land of Israel, or the land of Judea, really, is what it is under Rome at this point. They will mourn, and this is very similar to what we saw in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Remember that? Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." A cloud coming references deity, and it can also reference judgment. Lots of Old Testament passages for that. "And every eye will see him," that is, those who pierced him. See, that's a timing text. The every eye that sees him coming in the clouds, and remember, coming in the clouds, that's not a standalone phrase. That's interpreted by Acts 1, verse 9, verse 11, where the angels say, as the boys are looking up in the sky, Jesus is ascending. Remember, it's the ascension. And a cloud receives him out of their sight, and the angels say, "Why are you guys looking upstairs like that?" This same Jesus will come back in like manner as you saw him go. How did they see him go? In a cloud, out of their sight. That means he's going to come back the same way. There's going to be clouds. Nobody's going to see Jesus. Nobody was ever meant to see a 6-foot-tall carpenter in the sky in any way, shape, or form. That's not the earthly physical sight. The earthly physical sight that is the sign of his parousia is destruction of the temple. Exactly correct. Thank you, Deacon Sikora. Destruction of the temple, yeah. And that's, Jesus starts off the Olivet Discourse saying that, right? And I'm going to back up in just a second. So Revelation 1:7, he's coming with clouds, every eye will see him. That is, it's chi in Greek, those who pierced him. It's the idea of interpreting who the every eye is that would see him. Well, it would be those who pierced him. Well, that would be the Romans. That would be the Roman centurions. That would be the Roman soldiers that pierced him. That would be Pilate. That would be those of the first century. That would be the members of the Sanhedrin. And in Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus says to the members of the Sanhedrin as he's on trial for his life, that you guys will see me coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He said that you all, using that second person plural pronoun, all of you guys will see me coming. So he's got to say that, because the consistency is that he said he'd come back to the same generation that he died in. All right, let's keep going. And all the tribes of the earth, verse 7 of Revelation 1, all the tribes of the land, will mourn over him. So what is interesting about that, of course, is that the only tribes that were in the land that we know of were the known tribes that came out of Babylonian bondage. And that's the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe of Benjamin. That's the tribe of Levi. It's hard to put your finger on any other tribe, but these are the tribes that would be there. So what does that mean? That means Revelation 1:7 tells you that the second coming or the parousia has to happen when the tribe of Judah, Levi, Benjamin are in the land, and it has to be to that people group that saw him pierced. You see how strong Revelation 1:7 is? I mean, that's just this is just like drilling you into both eyes, you know? That there's no question about this. Now, why am I shaking this like that? Why do I keep beating on this like that? Well, you know, I'm trying to get you free from this futurism thing, which has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. And that's what I keep doing every time we get together in regards to this. You know, trying to shake you free from that. Because you've got to receive what is being said here so you as a believer in Christ Jesus will understand and start behaving like he is here because he is. Well, where is he? I can't see him. Well, he's in the heavenly spiritual realm. That's why last week we talked about chronotology. Because a realm that is not governed by time, where there is movement. See, a realm that is not governed by earthly created time, where there is movement, where you can check and trace time, where you can measure it. A realm that is not controlled by time is not a realm that you can see with the naked eye. You can't see it because it's not controlled by time. It's outside of my time and your time that we're living in right now on the earth here in the created realm, which is governed by time, which is why I took you into Genesis 1 last week. Now, if you need to review last week, just pause this puppy right there. Go back, because I am not going to return to that subject too much, okay? You got to get it down so we can move on past some of these things right here. All right, so Revelation 1:7, very similar to what we see here in Matthew 24, verse 30. And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the land will mourn when they will see the Son of Man coming, parousia, on the clouds of the heaven. So in other words, it's divinity. On the clouds, that means divinity. With power and great glory. Not literally. Not literal. Look at all the clouds. Well, that cloud up there, you know what I'm talking about? You lay down on the grass or something like that, and you have a cloud-staring afternoon. And man, that thing looks like it's Bozo the Clown up there. Ooh, that's a giraffe. That looks just like a giraffe. Some people treat the second coming just like that, don't they? Don't they? Like they're going to see, okay, which one looks like Jesus up there? No. This is Hebraisms. This is metaphor. That's why Revelation 1:1 gives you the hermeneutic from the very beginning that these things are signified to us. And then I brought you to verse 31 after that. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will episunegego. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And I ended up last week at the by taking you to Mark 13 and verse 27, which is the parallel account to what we just read in Matthew 24 and verse 31. But Mark 13, 27 really amplifies for us what Jesus is getting across to us in regards to, you read 24, 31, they gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. The focus here is not simply from the north, south, east, or west on the earth, But it's talking about a timeless realm. It's all of the elect from all time are gathered together at that moment. Now look at Mark 13 and verse 27, or at least write it down. It says, and then he, Christ, will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds. And then he defines what he means by the four winds. From the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. You've got a heaven and earth motif reference going on right there. That means it's talking about the covenant. Now, the covenant in the Old Testament is referred to as the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, it's also referred to as the heavens and the earth. That's why I gave you Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then the bride descends, which is the church, out of heaven, meaning that she originates, the bride of Christ originates in heaven. All the elect originate as the elect of God out of heaven. It comes from God. That's another Hebraism. Anything that comes out of heaven means it's originating from God. Okay. So here he's got the elect being gathered together from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven, from one end of the covenant to the other end of the covenant. That goes way past earthly time. That goes way past an earthly date, or just covering all of the elect that are alive on the face of the earth at one time in AD 70. That's all those who are in Christ. You know, people worry about this, you know, because they don't understand the timeless realm. And I'm not saying I thoroughly do or anything like that, but I'm trying to help in regards to this. This is what the Bible teaches, all right? But when God elected you, when it says, for instance, in Ephesians 1:4, that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, before the throwing down, before the creation, do you believe that? Do you believe believers were elected, that God chose to know you and elected you as a person to save? Because that's what the text means. But were you around? Were you physically living when that happened? What Ephesians 1:4 describes, that chosen in him before the foundation of the earth, you weren't alive, were you? No, of course not. Neither was I. But God knew you. You were real to him. You were real to him in the exact same way. In the exact same way, even though you were born a long time past AD 70. But God knew you. God knew you. Same thing he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah the first chapter. I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet for the nations. He knew Jeremiah from time immemorial and he still ordained him to be a prophet. You think God knows enough of you in advance to be able to love you, ordain you, choose you, save you? Sure. Well, it's the exact same thing that's happening right here. So in AD 70, listen to this now. In AD 70, according to the accumulated amount of scripture that we've been looking at, that means Christ in AD 70, August, September, the summer of AD 70, at the destruction of the temple, he sent forth his angels into the covenant outside of earthly time. Outside of earthly time, and he gathered together all that were his from all the points in human history. He didn't take you out of human history, but see, this is separate from where he places you in human history when you were born. Like I was born in 1957. I was born in Downey, California, 1957, in a particular place, particular state, particular place, particular time, as a particular person, right? In time, in created time, right? But that's just where God put me within the scheme of created time, within history. But he knew me before the foundation of the earth, and he chose to put me into the new covenant from one end of the heaven all the way unto the other, the farthest end of the earth. He chose to put me in that covenant. And so he gathers me together. He gathers all of us together unto himself at that moment. Now, here's the deal. This is the beauty of rightly understanding Matthew 24. You can go back to it now. Matthew 24, verses 29, 30, and 31. The beauty of that, of understanding that, is you can know now that even though even though you were not physically alive at that time, the second coming took place in that realm. And in that realm, the resurrection would take place. And in that realm, the judgments would take place, the great white throne for unbelievers and the Bema Seat judgment for believers, which I haven't gone into much detail about yet. I will when we get into chapter 25, okay? But it happened at that... See, I'm stumbling. I don't have the right word. I was going to say at that time, but it was outside of time. See? But it happened then, you know. You don't have to worry about this. Do you see what you've been ripped off from? Do you see how you've been ripped off, how I've been ripped off? You know, futurists, you know, who teach that Jesus is still coming back in the future, I'm sure they're well-meaning. I'm not saying these people are evil, okay? They're just errored. They're just errant. They're making a mistake. It's not in accordance with right, good hermeneutics in interpreting the scriptures. Which brings us then to verse 32 of Matthew 24. Verse 32. Now what's going to happen here from verse 32 all the way to really the first half of Matthew 25 is Jesus is going to spend time focusing on being watchful. And now he's got Peter, James, John, and Andrew with him on the Mount of Olives, according to Mark 13 and Mark's version right there. He's got four of them right there. And they are certainly representing the generation that would be alive at that time in the first century. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to tell them to be watchful. Don't be like individuals who are given an assignment by their master, and then they just say, my master's not coming back for a long time. And they begin to get drunk, and they begin to be slovenly, and they begin to beat their serve, treat them badly. And this guy, and then the master shows up at a time that he did not expect. It's a real series of stern warnings that's going on right here, you see. He's going to spend the rest of this time, till he gets about halfway through the 25th chapter of Matthew, just talking about warnings to be watchful. Now, here's what I want you to focus on as we go through these. And I'm not obviously going to get through all of them right now in this installment, but we're going to try to make some tracks. I want you to watch out for who he says is supposed to be watching. I want you to pay attention because he says, he addresses who it is that is to be watching. And he's very clear about who is to be watchful during this time, looking for his second coming, his parousia, his return to the earth. And I guarantee you, it's nobody outside of that first century generation. None. Nowhere. Watch how clear this is. And it's real clear and consistent with the rest of what we've seen in Matthew 24. Remember those second person plural pronouns that are throughout Matthew 24? Give me one of watching out for them again, okay? Now verse 32. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. Fig tree. Now, as soon as Jesus said that, the ears of the disciples would have perked right up. Now watch. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, all of you too, when all of you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, I say that his Jewish disciples' ears would have perked right up when they heard the fig tree reference in verse 32, learn the parable of the fig tree, because there are several places in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel is referred to relative to the fig tree. Figs, fig tree. Various times, you know, Jesus talks about that. The prophets talk about this in the Old Testament. But you can see right away that he uses the parable of the fig tree, saying, watch Israel. Watch Israel. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, he's taking a horticultural, you know, type of approach that they were all basically in a farming community. And so they understood this right away, that you could actually tell when the seasons were about to change, we were about to go into summer in the land of Judea at that time by just watching the fig tree. Now, he already said in verse 29 up here that the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. Sun, moon, and stars, which we've already been over, that is terminology for the nation of Israel. Okay. So he's saying, now he's saying in verse 32, instead of saying sun, moon, and stars, now he uses the methodological picture of a fig tree, right? So the fig tree, watch Israel now, and watch when its branch becomes tender. Watch Israel. You'll know when these things and my coming is near by watching Israel, because Israel, he's been saying in chapter 24, is going to go through some various things. They are going to fall. Remember, he's going to say things like Matthew 24:6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, nations rising up against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, different places, beginnings of birth pangs. But they will deliver you, that is Israel, delivers you and all of you, second person plural, hated in my name. Many will fall away, betray one another. False prophets arise. Lawlessness increase. Well, false prophets, lawlessness. Now you're dealing with the nation of Israel. These are themes within the nation of Israel. One who endures to the end will be saved or delivered. Talks about the gospel of the kingdom. Be preached in the whole world, testimony of the nations, then the end will come. Therefore, when all of you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of Daniel through the prophet standing in the holy place, which Luke 21:20 says, interprets for us as the armies of the world surrounding Jerusalem. That's the abomination that makes desolate. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. And he keeps going with that. False Christ, false prophets in verse 24, talking about that, saying that if anyone says to you, 26, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them, right? We're just as lightning comes from the east, flashes unto the west, so will the parousia coming of the Son of Man be. Lightning flash, another Old Testament methodology. And whenever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. You know, Jerusalem is seen as a dead body out in the middle of a desert, right? And the vultures are circling it, kind of a routine. It's not the only place he uses this. And that's what leads us into 29, sun, moon, and stars, meaning that it's lights out for Jerusalem, lights out for Israel. They are coming apart. They are not going to be a self-governing nation any longer. So when that falls, and the sign of that falling is the destruction of the temple, when that happens, then the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, does not appear on the earth. The sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. That's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And then he sends forth his angels, and he gathers together, Mark 13, 27, paralleling Matthew 24, 31. They gather together, all of the elect, from one end of the earth to the other end of the heavens, all who have been chosen to be in the new covenant. The new heavens and earth are gathered together. That's how you interpret this book. You see it through the lens of the Old Testament prophets. This is how Jesus and the apostles explained eschatology. They use these type of Hebraic Old Covenant symbols. And then he uses another one in 32, the fig tree, which represents Israel. He just got through saying in verse 29, Israel is going to fall as the sun, moon, and stars. So keep your eye on Israel. Now, Israel, let me give you some passages to write down, because I won't take time to go through all of these. But various passages like Jeremiah 24, the whole chapter of Jeremiah 24, talks about the fact that Jeremiah says that God shows him a picture of two baskets, and they've got figs in them. One basket has some really nice, tasty-looking figs in them. The other basket has got rotten. They're smelly. The flies are flying around them, and they're just dripping with goo, and you know, they're so rotten. It says, no, you couldn't even stand to be even thinking about eating them. They're so bad. And God says, he talks about the fact that the good figs are those who are going to live through this attack by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army. They're going to live through it. Those are the good figs. They're not going to be killed. They're going to be taken into Babylonian bondage. And their seed, because they're going to be there for 70 years, their seed will then be brought back into the land. That's the benefit of being a good fig at that time in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem, just prior to the three comings of Nebuchadnezzar to wipe all that out. The rotten figs, they're going to die. God's going to kill them. That's what they represent. They're going to die under Nebuchadnezzar. You know, okay, Lord, is it 53? If you don't mind if I slow down a second here, right? In Jeremiah 52, verses 28 through 30, Jeremiah 52, verse 28 through 30, Jeremiah very helpfully gives us a list of the three attacks on Jerusalem and the three captivities that takes place. See, he came three times to Jerusalem. The very last one was in 586 BC. That's when he destroyed the temple. Zedekiah was the governor appointed under Nebuchadnezzar at that time. He ruled for 9 years. Then he got the big idea that he ought to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar came, captured Zedekiah when he was trying to run out of town, you know, brought him back, set him up in front of all his kids, killed his sons all in front of him so he would know that his seed is wiped out from the land, put out his eyes right there. So it's the last thing that he would see. Yeah. And then put him in chains and sent him off to Babylon where he died. See, he was a rotten fig. Yeah. But his daughters lived. His daughters lived. And Jeremiah took charge of the daughters. And one of them he took outside of Judea and what we call Palestine. And they went across the Mediterranean Sea. And something very important happened with her. But we're not going to talk about that right now. All right. So if you will just take a note of chapter 52 of Jeremiah, 28 through 30, it gives something very interesting. It talks about the amount of people that made it out, that were taken into captivity. You know, very interesting. Just a little bit, you can look at it later, but just a little better than 4,000 total made it into captivity. That's all that lived. That's all that lived. Think about 4,000 people. That's it. You know how many people came back 70 plus years later when God raised up Governor Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and he led the first group of people, which was the seed, the children of the people who, you know, were the good figs, and they went into that captivity. He brought back 50,000 people on the first shot, 50,000. Only 4,000 went in. I'd say they got busy. Yeah. And that's exactly what God told them to do. He says to through Jeremiah, you guys just plan on it. You're going into captivity. So here's, you wanna obey me for a change? Then here's what you're going to do. There's nothing that's going to stop this, God says through Jeremiah. It's going to happen. All the false prophets were saying that Nebuchadnezzar will never get in here and God won't let it happen. And God's saying to Jeremiah, just ignore these guys. They're big mouths. I'll take care of them later. He says, you tell them to plan on going into captivity. Don't resist. And he says, you build houses when you get to Babylon. You start planting trees. You start hoeing and getting your gardens going. And you start making families. You start marrying your sons and your daughters to one another, obviously, not to the Babylonians. And you start having babies because I'm bringing you back. That's what he gave them to hold on to. That's what God does. Gave them to hold on to that, see? And this is all a part of the fig tree scenario, right? So, and you'll also find it, by the way, in Hosea 9:10. Hosea 9:10 references to the fig tree. Israel is a fig tree. Joel 1:7. Joel 1:7. You know, you'll find it in the teaching of Jesus, too, in Mark 11:20. Mark 11:20. That's where Jesus comes and he's on his way. It's the Passover week. He's got, really at this point, probably less than a week to live before he goes to Golgotha. And he's on his way from Bethany, which means he's got to go down the Olivet, the side of the Olivet Mountain, and then go into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. But he's on his way from Bethany, and he's hungry. He sees a fig tree. There's no figs on it. He takes the opportunity to curse it. And it's funny because it wasn't even the season for figs. So it's kind of like, why is Jesus getting uptight, you know, at the poor fig tree? It's not even the season for figs. Is he like throwing a fit or something? Is this like, what is this? It's kind of unreasonable. No. The fig tree, Israel, no fruit. The fig tree, right? Curses it. said, nobody will ever eat fruit from you again. And he walks away. They spend the day in Jerusalem. They come back to Bethany. The next morning they get up. They start walking back the exact same way. And Peter looks over, does a double take, and says, whoa, master, this isn't that the fig tree you cursed yesterday? And the thing was completely withered and dried up. You know, just like that. The text says that immediately it dried up. So it had been dry for, you know, 24 hours or something like that. He says, the fig tree that you cursed, look, it's all withered. Peter was amazed. Jesus took the opportunity. He didn't go into detail about Israel. But I don't think that was lost on those Jewish boys. And he says to them, well, guess what? Have the faith of God. That's the correct way of translating that. Have the faith of God. And he starts talking about no longer what was done to this fig tree, but if you say to this entire mountain, he's talking about the Mount Olivet, okay? If you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, shall not doubt in your heart, but believe that those things that you say will come to pass. You will have what you say. That's radical stuff. That's radical stuff, isn't it? All right? I don't want to get off the subject or anything like that, but keep in mind, Jesus talks about the Mount of Olives, where this fig tree is, and he talks about removing impediments. He talks about removing impediments and things that are in the way from seeing Israel bear fruit and blossom, because the New Testament teaches that there is a ethnic Israel and there is an Israel of God. And the Israel of God is the church. That's Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. That those who are new creations in Christ are the Israel of God. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. See? That's what Paul's talking about right there. Same terminology, that you're of the Israel of God. Of course, there are other passages that line us up with the Israel of God and who is the true Jew, who is the true circumcision. It's those who are in Christ Jesus, no matter what their ethnicity is. Anyway, all these constant references, and Luke 13, verses 6 through 9 is another one where Jesus takes that fig tree motif. Okay, he's talking about Israel. Now that you've got all that, okay, verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. Oh, fig tree, Israel. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. All right, keep my eyes on the nation of Israel, because that will tell me when the time of Christ's coming is near. That's what he's been talking about in the first half of Matthew 24. Now, verse 33. So, all of you too. See, he's not telling some other generation 2, 3, 4, 5, 600, 700, 800 years out there, 1,000, 2,000 years out there. No, he's talking to them in the first century, okay? He says, so all of you too, when all of you see all these things. I'm so sorry that the English translations don't give the full translation of these second person plural pronouns. I'm sorry that they don't do it. But if they did, it would make things a whole lot clearer. That's why I tell people, you need to learn to read Greek. You need to learn to read Greek, or you need to get under somebody that can, so that you're getting all of this stuff. Shh. What am I going to preach on this weekend? What? You want to throw me a cool fishing story or something like that? So all of you too, when all of you see all these things, what things? What are all of these things? Well, immediately, at least from verse 29 down to 31 and 32, you'll see all of these things. 29 through 31 describes the parousia. That's the second coming. He says, you guys, all of you, Peter, James, John, Andrew, will see all of these things. How in the world does futurism have a leg to stand on? You know how it is? The Bible is clear. That means that they leave the Bible and give you a fictitious series of myths. Myths. That's why the Left Behind series has been so incredibly popular. I don't know what it's like over there in the United Kingdom, but you know, it's like gangbusters. It's kind of old right now, I guess. Honey, how old is that thing, do you think? Since about 87, something like that. Okay, and my wife, she's like read the first 10 or 11 volumes or something like that, and then she started going, no, this is silly. This is silly. But she was taken in by the story, see? That's what takes people in. It's your flesh. It's your flesh. Look, I like entertainment. I like a good story too. What draws us in and entertains us? It's our flesh. See? We enjoy it. It's something we like. That's how false doctrine grabs a hold of people. They like it. It is entertaining. It is something that makes me feel good and ooh, ooh, ooh. This is what Paul was concerned with. You know why futurism got such a hold? And I've done the work on this. You need to go back to the second installment of the Second Coming series. I talk about how this idea of the Second Coming got going, that is outside of the first century, how that it actually started in the middle of the second century. That's the origination point for where all this stuff gets going. I back it up. I take you into history. You need to watch that, okay? But here's the deal. It continues to have a force because they have to leave the scriptures, or they reinterpret the text with their own sheets over it, like you have rose-colored glasses, you know, covering the thing, and they begin to reinterpret the text according to a presupposition. The major presupposition, of course, is that Jesus is still yet to come. He hasn't come back yet. As long as you buy that, as long as you buy into that, that he hasn't come back yet, you are open to be sold anything. Anything. Because that is highly charged emotion. Highly charged emotion. Jesus coming back. So much so that if you take that away from today's so-called small C Christians, I call them, if you take the second coming away from them, you completely kill their motivation to be Christians. You completely kill their motivation to be Christians. Because if there's not going to be this giant volcano firework extravaganza show at the end of history, then what the heck are we doing? They make the second coming of Jesus. I lived through the Jesus People movement back in the late 60s, early 70s. You know, the big thrust back then had to do with the fact of the emotion that Jesus was coming back. That was their thing. That's what they did. See, that's Chuck Smith and all those people down in Costa Mesa. I lived through that whole business right there. And it was powered and driven by the emotion of you need to get saved because Jesus is coming back. Jesus could be coming back today, you know, and that whole thing, you know, going on right there. You remove that and they have no motivation to be saved. The second coming is a part of the biblical teaching of soteriology. Of soteriology. It involves the virgin birth of Christ. It involved the holy life of Christ. This is eschatology and soteriology. It involves the death of Christ on the cross substitutionally for all of the elect that God chose to be in one end of the earth all the way to the farthest end of the heavens. Okay? It involved the 40-year a period of time from AD 30 to AD 70, what we call a transition period, where the church was transitioning out of the physical Old Testament types and shadows of the temple and sacrifice and feast days and the laws of Moses and into the new heavens and earth, which is truly spiritual, no physicality in regards to the church really whatsoever in regards to any of that goes on. And then AD 70 with the second coming involves, of course, the rounding up or the completing of the soteriological program. That's Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. I put them to sleep. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. No, they're awake. Cheesesteaks! They're awake. They all looked up to me. See, all of that right there. Jesus comes back, it says in Hebrews 9, 28, that Jesus comes back the second time like the great high priest that comes out after sacrificing on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. He comes back out the second time. The people see him. They know that the sacrifice was accepted because he's alive. If he screwed it up, he would be dead and they wouldn't see him the second time. And he's got to come back to the same generation he sacrificed for. Jesus fulfills the exact same parallel. So Hebrews 9:28, and for those who look for him, he will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring
salvation.
Yeah, salvation. To bring salvation. And he closes down the salvation program. And that's how you know that your salvation is certain. Jesus did it all. He fulfilled it all. Well, guess what you've got out there when you're still waiting out here for Jesus? Is Jesus going to come yet? You're not sure, are you? I know I've hammered you on this subject before. But I have new people watching these shows every week. So you too, when you see all these things, he says to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, recognize that he is near, right at the door. You know, James, in his little epistle, his five-chapter epistle, James 5 and verse 9, he picks up on this idea of Jesus being right at the door. He's talking about the second coming. And he says, it's like a farmer, you know, who is waiting for the fruit of the land after he has planted it. He says, that's what the second coming is like. Well, guess what? Harvest time is about three, pushing towards maybe 4 months from the time you plant. Harvest time. That's a very short amount of time. That's what James is trying to get across. Because James understood this. He knew this. He knew this teaching. And he says Jesus is just like a judge that is standing at the door. That's what James says. He is right at the door. Well, the judge is about to open that door and start doing what? Judging. Which is what he does when the parousia takes place. And he says he's standing right at the door. Wow. Recognize that he is right at the door. 34 now. Truly I say to you, this genia, this generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Wow. See, futurists have taken verse 34 and have just contorted it. Because what they're trying to do is make the Bible support their theorem and their presuppositions rather than teaching what the Bible means by what it says. And let all of our doctrines that are not based thoroughly and grounded well in Scripture be damned. Let God be true and every man a what? A liar. All right? Truly I say to you, verse 34, and the you there is a second person plural. See, it just never stops, does it? This generation will not pass away. And yeah, genia, these my contemporaries. My contemporaries. The futurists take this and they say, well, what this means is that the generation that sees these things will not pass away. And they think that that gives them some sort of leverage to say, when you see these things, when you're the generation that sees these things, they haven't happened yet is the immediate implication, that these things have not happened yet. But that when you do, if you're in the generation that sees these things, in other words, still way off in the future, that generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. That's a convoluted, abortive attempt at reteaching the Bible. You know, it's exactly what Satan did to Eve in the garden. You know why Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because they believed satanic doctrine. And satanic doctrine just takes the truth and does what? Twists it, right? Exactly. Twists it. So it still sounds familiar, still looks familiar, but there's just a new twist on it. And it's always a twist that always appeals to you. It's never a twist that sounds, oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's terrible. I don't want to do that. It always sounds really good. Sounds extra tasty and crispy. It appeals to your flesh. See? That's why Adam and Eve fell, is they believed the teaching of Satan. And all Satan did was take God's word, twist it, then he denied it, because he's got to twist it first. He's got to get you in line. He's got to get you in the chair and strap you in. Then once you're strapped in, then you're in. He just denies it, and you've bought it. God says, or Satan says through the snake, you will not die if you eat of that tree. But God said that on the day you eat of it, mot chamot, you will die. Dying, you will die. On the day you eat of it. And so Satan says, oh, no, you've misunderstood. You misunderstood. Here, check it out. Check out all my degrees. I got enough alphabet here. I got gray matter hanging out my ear. We could lasso some cats later with all this gray matter I got hanging out of my ear. Something like that. right? Well, I mean, it's like, and it's, you're impressed. Well, no, yeah, you won't really die, you know. It's just that, and then he said, then he gives the lie. Because you've bought into the rest now. Now here comes the lie. He doesn't have to sugarcoat it or nothing anymore. He says, God just doesn't want you to be like him. In other words, God is denying you something. Well, God deny me something? When God deny me something? Who does God think he is? Well, he's God. That's my opinion, you know. What does God think he is? You know, deny, you know. He says, because he knows on the day you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, they had no idea what that meant. But all Satan had to do was appeal to Eve's flesh. See, when she saw the tree and saw that it was appealing and it looked good and it was good to eat, good for food, smelling it, she took. See, the greed kicked in. And she ate. But it wasn't until her husband, and then she gave it to her husband. And that flipped, by the way, the submission order, the authority and submission order, right then and there. That's another teaching for another time. But that's what that does. See, listening to the doctrine of Satan, which is doing, the doctrine of Satan is anything that puts a twist on this book. Anything that changes it, twists it, shades it, changes the color from, you know, black and white to yellow and, you know, puce or something like that. Any kind of a change like that, that's the doctrine of Satan. It's always meant one thing for all time. Church history is all about the correcting of incorrect doctrine and incorrect interpretation in the church. That's what church history is all about. So truly I say unto you, this, he uses the pronoun this. This generation, these my contemporaries, is what that means, genea, my contemporaries, will not pass away until all these things take place. And then, and here's the coup de grace, heaven and earth, 35, will pass away. See, immediately you look back to what? You look back to chapter 23, verse 34. Behold, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. At the end of chapter 13 of Matthew, he refers to his apostles as scribes, because a scribe is one who writes the word of God. And the apostles would be used for that. And that's why you've got gospels and epistles. All right. And some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in the synagogues, persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the land, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Notice that the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was confronting right then, they didn't murder Zechariah, but Jesus says, no, I'm pinning it on you. You know why he's saying it this way? Because none of these other generations had the Messiah, had God in the flesh in their midst, but they did. And now they will pay the price for the ultimate rejection of all rejections. Truly I say unto you, these things will come upon this generation. Well, that's self-interpreting. He just told that the scribes and the Pharisees that all this would come upon them in verse 35. So how do you get anything outside of this generation in verse 36 to be some generation far off in the future? This is self-interpreting. Do you see what's been done to you? Are you not outraged? Take all your John Hagee books and all that crap and build a great fire with all that junk. Schofield Reference Bible. Do yourself a favor and there's plenty of good books that's done some pretty darn good research. Joseph Canfield's got a real good book on this subject. Find out who this guy was. Find out how these doctrines got started and how Schofield started them and where he got them. How that John Nelson Darby, probably related to me, comes out of Scotland. And has a whole new deal of revelation, you know. And Mary Margaret MacDonald was involved with the Irvingites in the 1800s, you know. And she was the one that had this vision and dreams and stuff in regards to, she saw the church being whisked off the planet surface. That's where the rapture got started. That's it, folks. This little Scottish girl, I'm probably related to her too. This little Scottish girl in my background has this dreams of grandeur or something like that. And she starts this, and John Nelson Barbie goes, that sounds good to me. And he writes, and then Edward Irving, and he's following all of this, and he's teaching it and all this stuff. And guess who finds out about it? Well, John Nelson Darby catches a boat and heads across the Atlantic, across the pond, as you guys like to say, you know, shows up in New York. Before you know it, him and he's getting information from Schofield. They're getting it to Moody, and gosh, and dispensationalism was born. The Schofield Reference Bible, first edition, published in 1917. I have to have that junk in my library because of referent material. I'm not encouraging anybody else to have it. I bet that'll burn pretty good. Well, it's got the King James Version in there. It's got the notes that are lined right up in there. You can't tell the difference between the notes and the Bible itself. I've actually had people say that to me. What was I talking about? I remember, yeah, heaven and earth will pass away, and here's how it's going to pass away. Then in chapter 23, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, kills the prophets, stones those who sent her, so on. 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's the heavens and the earth passing away. Remember we did that two-part series on the heavens and the earth? Go back and rewatch those things if you need to get a handle on this. That phrase, heavens and earth. Josephus, who was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus and Paul in the first century, historian, wrote about this. He wrote about the fact, and it's a section in the Wars of the Jews, I believe it is, and I read out of this. It's right here in this series where he describes the inside of the holy place in the tabernacle, which then later became the Solomonic Temple, and how that this temple was the Jews' heaven and earth. And he describes it and says why. It tells why. I went through other secondary sources. I took you from Bible verse to Bible verse, showing you that phrase, how it got its start back in the book of Genesis from the very beginning, how that sometimes it's referring to physicality, but most of the times the context is talking about that which is covenantal, that which is about the old covenant. And then it got transferred over into another phrase for the temple. Your house is being left to you desolate. 24:1, Jesus comes out from the temple, was going away. His disciples come up to him to point out the buildings of the temple. It's not that Jesus hadn't seen the temple before, but the disciples understood what he was saying. Jesus was actually saying that this idol of Israel, this diamond of the spiritually dumb out there in the desert, that this thing was going down. No Jew could stand that idea. This was their identity. Do you mean, Jesus, you mean this building right here? Your house is left to you desolate. Verse 2 of 24, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say, do you not, one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And so Jesus describes, after he's answering the question in verse 3, they say to him, tell us, when will these things happen? When will the temple be thrown down? And the meaning of the temple going down. And what will be the sign of your coming, parousia, and the end of the age, or the centurias to aeonas, the completion of the ages. And he's answering all of that right here. So he's wrapping it up midway here. Heaven and earth, verse 35, will pass away. That's temporary. That's going away. What's eternal? My words. But my words will not pass away. Now here's something unfortunate that's coming at us now. I've told you from the beginning of all of this, and I have to mention it now, I am not a partial preterist. A partial preterist is somebody that believes that Christ did in fact return in AD 70 to Jerusalem in a judgment coming upon Israel at the time and destroyed the temple and that kind of thing. But that was not the biblically prophesied parousia or second coming of Christ. That is still out there. Yeah, their teaching is out there, all right. It's completely out of and away from this, that's for sure. So they believe in an unbiblical third coming. A partial preterist believes in an unbiblical third coming. It's very unfortunate, you know, but they're creedalistically driven. Most partial preterists are of the Reformed persuasion. They're a part of my neighborhood. But they find that by being a partial preterist, they're able to maintain and hold on to their creeds. And all of the creeds, especially the Westminster Confession of Faith here in America regarding Presbyterianism, which speaks about, as well as many of the other major ecumenical creeds, they've got tacked in at the end right there some statement that they do believe that Jesus is coming back and that the resurrection will take place still out in our future. In other words, they deny the biblical teaching that it would happen in the first century. They also deny the nature of the biblical teaching as to how it would happen. They change all of that too. Excuse me. And that was done before the partial preterist, by the way. But anyway, that's how they make this work for them. One of the things that they like to do when they approach Matthew 24, and you can get this from Gentry, and I think DeMar, too. I'm not sure about that. R.C. Sproul, I believe, is that they make a kind of a division between verse 35 and 36 here in chapter 24. Where verse 36 and the events thereafter that, including chapter 25, happen at the end of history, the end of human history. You say, what? I know that that funny looking stuff is legal in Colorado and the state of Washington, but is it there in Nebraska too? I know. I can't figure it out either. Well, anyway, I just wanted you to know it was there and that they're way wrong, and I'm going to show you why they're wrong. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, this is not difficult, but of that day and hour. What is that referring to? Verse 35, when heaven and earth passes away. The day and the hour that heaven and earth passes away, which in the context here means the destruction of the temple, which is the earthly sign that Jesus has come back. That's what the disciples ask him. The disciples knew to tie in the destruction of the temple with the parousia. So verse 3, they say to him, tell us when will these things happen, when the temple is destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Tell us when they will happen, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Right? They knew to ask those questions together. And so Jesus doesn't deny any of this. He puts it together. He puts it all together. That's what I've been doing for you, is demonstrating to you that the destruction of the temple and the parousia coalesce. They happen simultaneously. One, the destruction of the temple is the earthly sign that the parousia has taken place. You do not get to see Jesus because it's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then you have Daniel 7, 13, and 14. That's the sign where Jesus is presented before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, the Father gives him a kingdom that will never be demolished. But of that day, verse 36, an hour, when heaven and earth pass away, no one knows. Now he says that you're not going to be able to know the calendared date, the day, or the hour, the time of that day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, you're not going to get to, you know, he's saying to them, you're not going to be able to know. He's not talking to anybody except his apostles, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And he continues that second person plural pronoun all the way through into this section, which partial preterists say is supposed to be for, you know, some, you know, long-term view, end of time, way out at the end of history somewhere. I mean, it's just completely contradictory. But of that day and hour, no one knows. The angels don't know, nor the Son, but the Father only. It disturbs some people that the Son would not know. It shouldn't disturb you. You know, one of the things we learn by going through the Gospels, and the Gospel of John in particular, Gospel of John, is that the Lord Jesus is thoroughly submitted to his Father. He is thoroughly in submission to his Father and is dependent upon his Father via the Holy Spirit for everything that he did. Everything. See? So when the text says that Jesus is saying right here, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet, that I don't even know the day or the hour, but the Father knows. See, anything that Jesus knew was spoken to him, communicated to him via the Holy Spirit from the Father originally. Jesus was completely dependent. Jesus was a man. Jesus was 100% man. And at the same time, he was 100% divine as the second person of the Godhead. That's why he called himself God. That's why he said God was his Father, John 5:18, making him equal with God and so on. But he's in complete subordination to the Father. So he just didn't know. People want to say, well, after he ascended, didn't he know then? I have no Bible for that. People want to say, well, yeah, after he ascended, he knew. And I want to say to them, well, how do you know that? Where does the Bible say that? See, we're always jumping to some kind of a conclusion. It's just like that dumb thing that Christians say. Well, when I die, I get out of this body and I'll go be with the Lord, then I'll know all things, or something like that. Or all these things will be explained to us that we didn't know here on the earth. And where does the Bible teach that? Where is that? You see what I'm saying? We it's the flesh, folks. We just love this body. We just love what makes us feel good. 37, but the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. I got a problem. If this section is somewhere way off in the future, way past AD 70, why is Jesus using the exact same word, parousia? That's behind the word coming right here. It's the Greek word parousia. Why does he use the exact same word here to describe something that he's already described would be happening in the first century in that generation at the destruction of the temple? So there's two parousias, you're telling me? There's two arrivals with a consequential presence? What do you think, Jesus is some divine yo-yo or something? He comes down, woo! I used to be pretty good with yo-yos. Were you a good yo-yoist? You and me? Deacon? Elder? Yo-yo? No? Not happening? Girls? Yeah. So I used to be pretty good at that. You'd be able to walk the dog? You'd make it hang? Right? And stay right there? And then give it that flick and up it would come. Yeah, baby. Or around the world, right? Rock the cradle. Rock the cradle was tough. I couldn't do that. You could do that? Rock the cradle? Excuse us for a second. Man, how did you do that, brother? Let's go get us some yo-yos. Do they even make yo-yos anymore? Yo-yos were great. When I was a kid, they do. When I was a kid, okay, I better not do this. All right. In any case, if you got Jesus, verse 37, coming in AD 70, which means an arrival with a consequential presence, I got no scriptures that says he goes away. There's no scripture that says he goes away. John 14 and verse 3 says the Son of Man comes back and I'm staying. He didn't say he goes anywhere. But now if this is supposed to be some off in our future third coming, unbiblical third coming, I want to know where it says he left once he came here in AD 70. Where does it say he left? Because you can't have parousia with him coming back, an arrival with a consequential presence, unless he leaves. So where does he leave? He doesn't. See how ridiculous it is? All my Reformed brothers and sisters, partial preterism is an inconsistent, ridiculous, shameful, emotionally driven, got to hold on to my creed kind of position. And you need to probably reread Mark the 7th chapter and probably the 13th chapter of Matthew, because these things are added to God's word and they are killers. You got to be careful with the creeds. Agree with them where they are exegetically accurate, but in things that they are not, you do not assimilate yourselves to them. Coming of the Son of Man will be just like it was in the days of Noah. Okay, like I started telling you, here's the beginning of that sections of watch. Jesus is now teaching, this is the watch teachings. All you in the first century, you watch out for this. You be aware of this. Be alert regarding my coming. Why do you think when Cestus Gallus showed up in AD 66 at Jerusalem and then he pulled back that all the Christians that were there in Jerusalem knew to leave? Because they were watching. They knew, they recognized what that was because they already had Jesus' teaching out of Luke 21. 21:20, excuse me. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, That's its desolation. Then run. If you're on the housetop, run. If you're out in the field, don't come back into the city to get your stuff. Just run. What's the deal? How did they know to do that? Because that's what they knew. They knew it, but we don't. How can they know it and we don't? We're sitting on 2,000 years of repetitious history. The fact that every history book shows that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 along with the temple is a physical, historical absolute that the second coming occurred. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days... Well, days of Noah, that was a bad time, wasn't it? Days of Noah, there were...
they were eating and marrying.
Yes, they were. They were, yeah, see, our sister over here said they were being naughty. Yes, they were being naughty. Remember what had happened in the sixth chapter? You had the Nephilim on the earth in those days, giant beings. It says the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. Sons of God, by the way, is a reference to angels. Come into the daughters of men. Now, that means that the sons of God, angels, possessed human men, and they had intercourse with the women that they married. And there were born these ungodly things, these Nephilim. Nephilim in Hebrew means fallen ones. Fallen ones. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continuously. What's the difference between them then and what's going on now? And what's going on in our... Flip on your TV. The thoughts of men are only evil continuously, 24/7. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky. I am sorry that I made them. You think he's happy about what's going on the earth now? Grace. Here comes grace. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God. Thank God. Isn't it interesting how Jesus uses a reference back to that to compare what would be going on in Jerusalem and in Judea amongst the Jews as it was in the days of Noah, and making a reference and comparison to that. 38, for in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. You might say, well, what's so wrong about that? Say, Dr. Burks, are you opposed to eating food, to drinking? Are you opposed to people getting married? Do you want people just out there fornicating? See, this phrase, marrying and giving in marriage, I won't do it right now because it's late. I won't do it right. That phrase is used throughout different portions of the scripture. And you look at the content, you find out that that is not a positive phrase. It certainly wasn't a positive phrase in the days of Noah. It had to do with the giving back and forth of marriage and the eating and the drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, means that the people were completely self-consumed with their own flesh, their own desires. They were not Godward people, not Godward. Not thinking about God. Of course, the fallen man doesn't think about God. Romans 5, 10 through 12 says that man born into this earth, cute little baby in the basket, is an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Because of being completely soaked in the Adamic fallen sin nature. And these people are eating, drinking, means to excess. Marrying and giving in marriage, all they were concerned about was consuming their lusts. And this is the Nephilim that were behind all of this. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Took them all away. so will the parousia of the Son of Man be. So when the parousia happens, he's saying to them, those in Jerusalem, see, it's very locative of sphere, isn't it? That when these things happen, it's like a flood that comes and just takes them all away. What, everybody? Well, he responds to that in verse 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Now verse 39 again, the flood came and took them all away. Took them all away. Verse 40, two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. See, the one that is taken, dumb, futurist, dispensationalist, rapture-minded, ruptured-headed individuals out there, they think that this is some kind of a rapture right here, where God is rescuing his people on the face of the earth. Forget the fact that in John 17, 15, Jesus completely prayed against anything even remotely close to a rapture. Father, I pray that you will not lift them off the earth, but that you keep them from the evil. Oh, I'm sorry. Did that harm you? Did that harm you a little bit? You can't get sick unless I get the scalpel in there and start working on it. I got to get the cancer out. Jesus said, I pray that you do not lift them, because the Greek word is airo there, to lift. I pray that you do not lift them off of the earth. Well, what's a rapture? It's all lifting off the earth, but that you keep them from the evil. That's what Jesus said to the Father. Do you suppose that Jesus was praying against the will of God? Maybe he didn't get the memo. Maybe he wasn't there at the heavenly board meeting that he was supposed to be at. He was off, you know, creating a world or something like that. And the Father had come up with this really brilliant idea about levitating bodies off the face of the earth all of a sudden. And that they'd be in cars and flying in planes and stuff. The planes would be crashing into the buildings and the cars running over little babies with their mamas on the street. Jesus is coming back. Get saved. I don't know anybody that's ever gotten saved out of fear or emotion. Another subject for another time. The flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man means that God's going to wash away, take all away those who are set for judgment. Verse 40, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two women, 41, will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. Over in Luke 17, verses 34 through 37, Luke 17, verse 35 through 7. That's a parallel passage to this. Jesus uses the same sort of terminology at a different place to a different group of people, talking about the subject of his soon second coming within that generation. And he's talking about the judgment. Those who are taken to judgment. Because then after he says one will be taken and the other will be left, the people around him say, where, Lord? Where will they be taken? And then Jesus says this, wherever the vultures are gathered, there the corpse will be. Does that sound like a rapture to you? Does that sound like some kind of deliverance or something like that? He says, Jerusalem is like this dead body out there in the middle of the desert. I mean, it's dead, it's smelling, it's gone past the rigor stage, and you know, and it's all puffed up right now, and it's just bloated, and it's popping open, and the gases are coming out, and the vultures are just circling it, just waiting, you know, and coming on down. The carrion. One will be taken. Taken to judgment, not taken to some kind of a rapture. Taken to judgment. One would be taken, the other would be left. Where, Lord? Wherever the vultures are gathered, that's where the dead corpse will be. Jerusalem would be that dead corpse that would be circled by the vultures. Therefore, verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. We're going to stop right there with that verse. But look at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. See, that's his point. That's why he says, verse 32, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Who, you? You in the year 2014? Of course not. My gosh. Verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert for all of you. Second person plural pronoun. All of you. Not all of you in the year 2014. All of you, Peter, James, John, Andrew, those of this generation, this genea, these my contemporaries in the first century. All of you do not know which day your, all of yours, it's that second person plural, Lord is coming. You don't know. Just like he says in verse 34, of that day and that hour when the heaven and the earth pass away, which is tied directly into his coming, as he says in verse 42, you don't know which day your Lord is coming. You don't know. It's not two different days. Heaven and earth passing away, which is the old covenant as typified in the temple, and then his coming in verse 42, you don't know either one of those things. They happen simultaneously. They're not two different events. They're not two different events. And then he says, but be sure of this. I know, I told you it was the last one. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. He's waiting, he knew. But see, that's just it. The thief doesn't send out a reminder. There's no email coming. He says, just a reminder, I'll be there at 20 minutes to 4 in the morning, you know, tomorrow. So just so you're aware. No, it's always what? It's a surprise. You don't know. So you're not ready. So be sure of this, that the head of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. Of course, he wouldn't have let his stuff be broken into. If he was watching, that's what Jesus is saying. If the head of the house was watching, for this reason, 44, all of you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when all of you do not think he will. And then he breaks into a new parable, which we will save for next time. Ow, yow, yow. Hope you enjoyed that. Lots to consider, lots to think about. Now remember, especially you folks over there in Cardiff, Wales, you folks that are coming out of the Watchtower, and those of you who are looking into that possibility, you can feel free to talk to me. That's just fine. We have other elders here at Messiah Reformed Church. There's Elder Tony Floyd. There's Elder Brian Dogan. All of these men would be glad, including myself, would be glad to talk to you. But you can go ahead and send the information to me. My email address, ktestifytotruth@aol.com. Remember the website, drkellynelsonburks.com, to get involved in regards to that. You can also follow us on Twitter, @drkellyburks. And then don't forget to visit our Facebook page while you're doing all of that as well. Just go to Facebook, go type in Messiah Reformed Church. Up we will come. Like us. I can't believe I'm saying this stuff. Like, see, I'm old school. You can tell. I mean, you know, it's like when I preach in the pulpit, as you see other things that I do here, I use a paper Bible. You know, it's got a leather cover on it. It's calfskin. It's expensive. I don't use a computer or anything like that. I don't know. I don't know what the heck. I mean, it's like, you know, if that battery goes out in that computer, y'all are stuck in that pulpit. Okay, but it's this doesn't have no batteries. This is all self-contained. Okay. Yeah, I know that. That's supposed to impress people. I didn't impress Brian. I'm not even looking at Brian right now. All right. Keep listening. Keep praying for us. We're praying for you. Look forward to the day when, you know, Lord willing, maybe we will meet. Of course, you know, we'll be together. You keep walking with the Lord, believing on him unto everlasting life. Remember what I said to you at the very beginning, my friends there in Cardiff, Wales. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not the works, not the effort. Be strong in the grace, because that's where your rest is. That's where you relax. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. Receive it, believe it, enjoy it. Live that way. Get to you next time. Bye-bye.